To Psalm 11, and our theme is entitled Escapism Unnecessary. Escapism Unnecessary. We live in a dreadful world, a sin-cursed world, and we should never forget that. And we have daily, weekly, and monthly reminders that we live in such a world, and we see all around us the effects of sin. Awful crimes are committed on a daily basis, and when we turn our gaze from that which we hear of, even to our own circle, just to gaze upon the little lives that we have, we still see the effects of sin. We see sickness, death, conflicts, and troubles. But the question before us is this: how shall we face life in this world? How shall we so face this world as to want to get out of bed in the morning? Well, there are some, perhaps many, and their way of facing this world is to embrace some form of escapism, such as the dreadful reality of this world, that they look for something that they can escape to and try and forget this world. So think of the things that some use. Television soaps. Those awful, dreadful, rotten programs on television that are supposed to be a form of escape from the realities of life. But of course you cannot escape, because what they're doing is they're reversing the whole view of soaps into being lifelike, they tell us. And so we have people, and they become engrossed in these soaps. And when you're on the bus and you listen to the conversation, if it is over loud and you don't want to be too nosy, and they're discussing maybe the Archers or some other silly soap on television. Did you hear what so-and-so did the other night? And so on it goes. And it's a form of escapism. And they're trying to forget about what is happening all around them. And there are others, and they go for novels. Now, perhaps a romance novel written by some famous person. And they can fantasize and escape from this rotten world into some fantasy world. And then there are others, they won't take any of these things. And they go for drugs, because you see, with drugs, they can escape the boredom and the misery of their own existence. So, what about Christians? We can't have escapism. How are we to face this world? Well, the glory of Christianity is to enable the believer to face reality without the need of any escapism. That's what this psalm is about. The psalmist is going to show us, and he's going to teach us and tell us, my dear friends, whatever you face in this life, you do not need to try and escape. And you do not need to use some man-made device to try and escape. By way of outline, the psalm falls into two parts, and so we shall naturally follow that division. We should note in passing that the very first clause of verse 1 is not only the conclusion of the psalmist, but it is also the foundation of all that he's going to say. And if we miss that first clause, if we pass over it too quickly, the rest of the psalm will be of little benefit. First of all then, the challenges to faith, verses 1 2, 3. We are to face this world and to face life every day with faith. But it is not a funny kind of faith, some kind of credulity, some kind of unexplained thing, but a faith that rests always upon revealed truth. But that faith is often challenged and shaken by the things that we have to face in this world. Perhaps there's a tragedy strikes. What is the consequence of that tragedy? It challenges our faith. It may shake our faith. Well, there are three challenges to faith which the psalmist draws our attention to. And there are others, but as far as the psalmist is concerned in this particular psalm, these are common challenges. First, the advice of friends. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? Here is David, and he is surrounded with troubles and trials. And those who are with him, who are his companions along the way and friends, they offer to him a way out. An offer that seems natural. The natural thing to do. Flee, they say. And they point to nature. What do birds do? As soon as they hear a noise, there they are out on the bird table. And you open the door and bang it. And the noise frightens them. What do? They fly away as far as possible. And as high as possible. And they're taking a look, looking for somewhere safe to settle. And that's what these friends are doing. They're saying, David, you're in trouble. So the best thing to do is flee to somewhere for safety. And how often this advice is given to us by friends. Perhaps there is trouble at work. The job isn't going well. And a friend comes and says, maybe you should leave that job. Quit and go to another job. Perhaps someone at work has marriage problems. Someone says, well, maybe you should leave that wife or husband of yours and go find somebody else. And it's the same in ecclesiastical circles. Someone has trouble in the church and someone says, well, why don't you move? Clear off. Go to a different country. Go away and forget about these things. So there's always people who want to advise us to flee. Go away. Well, David here condemns those who give him such advice. And he declares in his reply, in the Lord put I my trust. I in the Lord do put my trust. As the metrical version puts it, how is it then that ye say to my soul, flee as a bird? I in the Lord do put my trust. And so he turns away from that advice. Would it not, after all, be a sign of distrusting God to flee? To flee would be a sign of despair. It would be to say, well, I don't trust God anymore. That's what it says. I don't trust God anymore. Of course, someone who is pretty sharp may say, ah, but wasn't there a time David did flee when Saul was trying to kill him? Didn't he flee then? What say you? Well, I'm thankful that Mr. Calvin answered the question before I had even to think about it. And this is what he says. True indeed. But he never alienated himself from the people of God. He never separated himself from the body of the church. And it would have been wrong to have yielded to such fears to do so. Now the psalmist tells us that they were spoken to his soul. Meaning they pierced him deeply. He felt the sharpness of that advice. They were designed to weaken his faith in God. In other words, when advice is given, we should be asking ourselves, will this strengthen my faith in God? Or is it calling into question God himself? Second, the attack of enemies.
Verse 2, for lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. Well, here's a very good reason for escapism. When you are surrounded with nothing but troubles and knocking at the door and phone calls or whatever, and it's all surrounding you and it's driving you to despair, that's when you need drugs. That's when you need a TV soap to watch so you can pretend all is well. Well, is that what we're to do? It's certainly a very good reason anyway, isn't it? The wicked bend their bow. See how dreadful everything can be. And it's not just what we see. Look at what he says, that they may privily. It's not only what you see, it's what you don't see. It's what is being planned behind doors, behind backs, what is being planned secretly, what is being planned in the dark. Is that not a good reason to flee? You see, we just do not know what others are doing. It's bad enough what we do know. It's what we don't know that often is the most frightening. It's what we don't know that makes us tremble. They act secretly. Even worse, they may smile at your face, but they're sharpening their hatchet, looking for somewhere to put it in their back, perhaps. You just don't know. And so the suggestion to flee is very powerful. Enemies attack. And the attack is designed to shake him. Your faith in God. And third, the assault on the foundation. Verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed. When the foundation is destroyed, for the benefit of the younger ones, if you get rid of a foundation, the whole house falls down. At moments like this, drugs, novels, soaps, all seem to be turned to by many. Everything is shaken. And the greater the temptation is then to turn away, the foundations be destroyed. Well, everything must fall. And so here's the believer, and it seems as if the very foundations of our existence are being ripped away. What shall we do? The psalmist is faced with yet a further attack and challenge to his faith. But what does he say before the world? What does he say in the face of those who tell him to flee? What does he say about those who are perhaps openly and secretly planning to destroy him when the very foundations seem to be destroyed? What can the righteous do? Perhaps we might put it this way. What have the righteous done? In other words, they're entirely innocent. Innocent. Yet here they are in a terrible situation. How does the psalmist respond to all of this? We come back to that first clause. In the Lord put I my trust. I in the Lord do put my trust. And the advice of friends, the attacks of enemies, the assault upon the foundation, when these three things conspire against me and seem to overwhelm me, it's then at that very critical moment in life I must trust God. I must trust Him. The psalmist refuses to indulge himself in any fantasy escape, in any man-made device that would dull his senses and thus he be oblivious to what's going on. We see this most often, do we not? Funerals, Physicians are busy writing prescriptions for all and sundry to make them zombie-like, to blur everything out, as though if we blot everything out for 24 hours, they'll get through the day, difficult though it is, and perhaps if they need more, they can come back and get it for the next day, and the next day, to blot everything out. That's what the world opts for. What does the psalmist opt for? I will trust God. I will trust Him in the darkest hour. I will trust Him in the hardest place. I will trust Him when things are at their most difficult. When, even when I feel as though I cannot take another step, I in the Lord do put my trust. That's what I say. That's what I'll do, says the psalmist. I'll trust God. We sang that psalm a moment ago. It's a wonderful psalm, isn't it? God taking us by the hand. He leads us through. No physician can say that to us or do that for us. It's as if God is saying, I've got you by the hand and I'll keep walking beside you until I bring you right into glory itself. What a great comfort. What a great help this is in life. Because life can be tough and it can be hard. But what we need is not sentiment, but truth. That's what we need. When there are those who come against us and they say, look, you know, don't you know life is tough? I want something practical. Friends, there's nothing more practical that God can give you than truth, than doctrine. The doctrines of His holy word. And that's a great one, isn't it? He holds me by my right hand. He's not going to let go. He has me forever. But then secondly, faith sustained, verses 4 to 7. How shall we then withstand the onslaught against us? What does the psalmist say? Contemplate God. And everything in this section is all about God. That's the essence of the word theology, studying God. And there's no greater subject than theology. At least that's what our forefathers always said anyway. The modern age may not think so. But here are six things he tells us about God. First, God's presence is secure. The Lord is in His holy temple. In other words, no one can remove God. Yes, they can deny Him, but they cannot abolish Him. They cannot overthrow Him. He's in permanent residence. You know, when the monarch is in Buckingham Palace, the royal standard flies. The monarch has arrived. When the monarch's not there, the royal standard is taken down. Well, here's a royal standard that is never taken down. And notice that little combination of the psalmist. The Lord is in His holy temple, the palace of holiness. God's holiness reigns supreme from His throne. So God's presence is secure. And secondly, God's rule is ongoing. The Lord's throne is in heaven. What does that make earth? It makes earth God's footstool. He rests His feet upon this world. He, in other words, is in charge. You get all of this, do we not, in Isaiah 40. Let's just read a few verses from Isaiah 40. We'll start with verse 17. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted to Him less than nothing and vanity. All of humanity is emptiness. It is vanity. It is nothing. Indeed, if nothing is something, then we're all less than something. Verses 22. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. God's rule is ongoing. No one can halt his purpose. No one even has the right to question, what doest thou? And thirdly, God's vision is unimpaired. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. That unblinking gaze of a holy God upon us. That unimpaired vision of God toward us. Those who say the darkness will hide us. Scripture says even the darkness is light to God. He can gaze through the darkness. Even to the very secrets of the heart. He sees the very thoughts of the mind. That unimpaired vision of God. He sees all things. Now this is not to frighten us. It should frighten the unconverted. But the psalmist says this is to his comfort. The fact that God's vision is unimpaired. That's what comforts him. Here are all these troubles around him. Here's one who says flee. They say look at the enemies all around you. You don't even know what they're doing in secret. And what's more, everything's crumbling and being drawn away and torn down. The foundations are being destroyed. What do you say to that, David? God's presence is secure when everything else is collapsing. God's rule is ongoing when everything seems chaotic and in the hands of the wicked. God's rule is ongoing. God's vision is unimpaired. God sees all things. And fourthly, God's standards are unaltered. Verse 5. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked in him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Notice the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. Notice also God's dealings with each. He trieth the righteous, but he hateth the wicked. The word trieth, the psalmist uses, means to prove, to examine, to put on trial. What's happening? God is distinguishing the righteous from the unrighteous. He sends circumstances to the righteous that tests them and tries them and proves them and thereby shows to the wicked, this one is mine. Isn't that what he did with the children of Israel? He brought them through the wilderness to prove them, to test, to examine. And the psalmist says, when all these things are happening, you know what God is doing? He's making a distinction. He's showing to the ungodly what a righteous person is like. I know we don't like troubles and trials and problems and hardships, But why is God sending them? Why does he send them, says the psalmist? This is why he's sending them. God is making a difference. He's distinguishing the righteous from the unrighteous. In other words, the psalmist is saying to the wicked, you tell me about all these things that are happening, dear friends, but let me tell you what is really happening. God is actively involved in the lives of men and women. That's what's really happening. You see how the righteous, you see how the psalmist is combating the challenges to faith. Fifthly, from verse 6, God's judgment is certain. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Here is a certain truth also. No matter how long the wicked live their lives, no matter even if they seem to escape judgment in this world, judgment in their lives, the psalmist says there is coming a day of judgment. So he's faced with wicked people, and they're plotting and planning, and in secret they are planning, wondering, when can I shoot at him? What's the psalmist going to do? Is he going to go to bed and toss and turn and then put the light on because he cannot sleep, and then go for a walk and have a cup of tea, maybe some chocolate, in order to try and help him through the night? No, he says, this is what I will do. I will remind myself there's a day of judgment coming for the wicked. In the face of every discouragement, he studies God for his benefit. And the sixth and last truth in verse 7, God's love is trustworthy. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. What does God love? Righteousness. Why? Because he is righteous. Whom does God love? The righteous or the upright. Now, the love of God for the psalmist is not some sentimental thing. It's an active thing. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance, his face, doth behold the upright. What's he conveying to us? He is conveying this, that God, as regards those whom he loves, he guards, he keeps, he protects, he preserves, he feeds, he clothes, he forgives, he blesses, he helps, he sustains, he watches. This is the love of God. Psalmist says, I am not abandoned. I am not forgotten. You see, the righteous God, his countenance is upon me. His face is toward me. And in that countenance of his, he's not only in charge, but his eye is upon me. He sees, he beholds, he watches everything. He directs, protects, and feeds. He forgives all my sins. Well, let's come to a few lessons from all of this. First, encouragement. Let me say to those who are believers, however the world hits you, you ought to remain steadfast. You ought to continue. You ought to persevere. Whatever temptations come your way, whatever foolish suggestions are put to you, and there are many, I couldn't possibly mention a fraction of the foolish suggestions that people send to us sometimes electronically. We have a problem. And it's amazing how many silly suggestions Christians have in their heads And they tell us, oh, if you try this, you'll be fine. If you do that, you'll be fine. And when the ungodly give us suggestions, always remember, their purpose is to weaken our faith in God. That's why these six things about God are very important. You see, by contemplating God, by considering God, we're thereby able to refute many of the suggestions that are given to us. We begin to see through those suggestions. Psalmist says, I am the Lord, do put my trust. What Lord? This Lord. With all of these grand statements about him. That's who I'm trusting. I don't need your drugs. I don't need your TV soaps. I don't need your novels. I don't need anything that helps me to escape, because I have God. God's in charge. He'll look after things. He's it all planned out. He won't be dethroned at any time. And then secondly, remember this. It is easy to say these things when everything is going well, when we don't have any problems. But how quickly we lose sight of it all as soon as we do have problems. How quickly we do fall into trembling and fears and doubts. When all is going well, we can say, God is great. God is good and kind. But the next day, our world can fall apart in a moment of time. And then how quickly we forget the things that we profess to believe and confess. Oh, to be like the psalmist, to have a firm persuasion of these truths, that we may call them to mind when things are bad. But to help us, let us do what the psalmist does. What does he do here? He lifts his gaze from earth. What's happening up on earth? There it is in verses 1, 2, and 3. He lifts his eyes to heaven. You get it, illustrated for the younger ones in the life of Abraham. Where is Abram? He has nothing. Doesn't have any children. God has made a promise. What does God do? He says, Abram, come out of your tent. Look up into the night sky. See all those stars. I know every single one of them. What does Abram do? He believes God. That's what he does. The God who made all these things. This is the God who's made the promise. He lifts his gaze from his circumstances and he lifts it up to heaven. And that's our problem, isn't it? We can see apparently so clearly all the problems, all the difficulties, and we become overwhelmed by them. And we need some dear soul to come alongside and say, of course, all these things are happening, but lift your gaze to heaven. Look to God. We need someone to tell us like the psalmist and speak to us like the psalmist and say, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and in horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. That's what we need, isn't it? Someone to give us good, sound truth, doctrine and theology. Not to pat us on the back and say, oh, we'll pray for you. All their people, they speak glibly. And they say, it'll be all right. It'll be fine. It won't be fine. As far as the one who is suffering is concerned, it will not be fine. And what they need is someone to lift their gaze to God. Lift it up to heaven. That's what we need to do. But we fail so often to do that. On earth, there is trouble. We need that heavenly upward gaze. In other words, we need to put everything in its right context. It's only when we put things in the context of heaven above that we start to see things rightly. You simply look at things from man's perspective. You know where it will lead you to? It will lead you to despair and confusion. That's where it will lead you to. And that's the despair you have in verses 1 to 3. It is all despair. But when the psalmist says, here's the answer. I in the Lord do put my trust. In the Lord. Who is this Lord? I'll describe him for you. I'll talk about him. And then the confusion, it disappears. And the doubts begin to drop away. And the fears begin to lessen. Thirdly, instruction. The conclusion of the psalm is designed to show you, verse 7, that is, the whole scope of that psalm. It's designed to show us that all who depend upon God are safe in God. His countenance doth behold the upright. The parallel to that is verse 4. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. All who put their trust in God are safe in God. Do you trust God? You've come, you've heard the word of God. Are you going home with your trust in God? How can you face tomorrow without trust in God? How could you even dare to leave the house and get into a vehicle and drive down the road without trust in God? How could you even hope even to get out of bed and go down the stairs into the kitchen and to prepare a meal without trust in God? You cannot move a muscle. You dare not move a muscle without trust in God. The psalmist says, if your trust is in God, then you are safe. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. And then fourthly and finally, a warning. Verse 6. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, brimstone, and horrible tempest. Why does God issue such awful warnings? He issues these warnings that sinners will instantly run to Christ. That's why. That they will run to God and plead for mercy. You see, God has the power to inflict this punishment. God has the right to inflict this punishment. God has the will to inflict this punishment. And yet, he in effect says to sinners, it doesn't need to be if you come for mercy. It will not be if you come for mercy. Will you not come to God? Will you not run to God for pardon? How long will you live in this world with this threat and warning of coming judgment upon your head? How long will you go on in life before you will turn and seek God for pardon? Come to God for forgiveness. And God says, if you come to me, I will give you righteousness. That righteousness he speaks of in verse 7, a righteousness that will cover all your sins. And the wrath of God will be turned away from you. His countenance will be towards you. You know what it's like when you were younger. Children know this too. They like to see a parent smile. They do something wrong. They look at the face of their parent. What do they see? They see a scowl. They see anger. And what must they do? They go to their parent and they say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. Forgive me. Pardon me for my sin. And the countenance changes, doesn't it? The countenance of God toward us in kindness and in mercy. There is nothing like it in all the world. You can face the wrath of this world knowing the countenance of God is toward you. Are you going out from this meeting with the countenance of God upon you? Or is it still verse 6? Snares, fire, and brimstone, and horrible tempest. Oh, it is always our prayer that all who hear the word of God shall go home with God as their Redeemer and Savior. Escapism for the believer, it's unnecessary. You have God. Go home with God and be glad and rejoice. Amen. Psalm 125. Tunis Huddersfield, 71. Psalm 125, they in the Lord that firmly trust shall be like Zion Hill, which at no time can be removed, but standeth ever still. We shall sing the first three verses of this Psalm 125, verses 1, 2, and 3. Let us stand to praise God. Taking the words of the psalmist with us, I in the Lord do put my trust. May we go home with our trust in thee, For thou art one who can be trusted, being great and glorious and powerful. Look kindly upon us then, we ask. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be all the glory, forever and ever. Amen.